to welcome you back and to invite you back. I think the best thing that I can say is that you are welcome and you are amongst friends, and we look forward to your teaching.
It's like getting your medals.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you very much. It's good to be back. I'm glad to see you back. I talked at you an hour and a half last night, and I wasn't sure if you'd come back, but I guess you're a tougher bunch than I thought. It's good to be here, and I hope I gave you some things to meditate on, think on. I really do try to present what I have to say in such a way that it will strike you differently and cause you to think about it, and hopefully that it will make sense. I believe that the gospel is the most sensible thing that we have among human beings. Sometimes it may not be presented quite that way, but that's just because we need to work on it a little more if we haven't got that down right. But I thank you for coming back. Now, in answer to the question, God didn't know where Adam was because he didn't know that he knew that he was hiding because he came looking for him and couldn't find him. Right? He knew for sure something was wrong. And I'm glad you find it humorous. I think maybe that'll help you remember it. And really, we need some things like that to help us rethink our conception of God. See, the gentleness of God. The gentleness of God. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit is something you can grieve? That He allows Himself? That He's something that can be quenched? That can be resisted? And we have to really take these scriptures as an occasion to rethink our view about God. God is that gentle. He usually met with Adam and Eve, and when he showed up to meet them, they weren't there. So he knew they were hiding. And instead of just bursting in a cosmic blaze that would burn up all the bushes and reveal everything, he said, "Where are you? Where are you?" Another good question came up last night after the meeting, and the question was, if God is everywhere, why do we have to invoke His presence? And I wanted to return to that and just comment on it, because that's a thoughtful question like the other one. They're thoughtful questions. And we need to be thoughtful and thinking and raise all our questions. You see, God is present everywhere, but He's not manifestly present everywhere. Not manifestly present everywhere. And we invoke His manifest presence, you see. That shining face of love. That family atmosphere with the Father who is present and all of the other members of the family. That loving, we invoke that. And as we said last evening, and we will be saying again, because some things I like to repeat and emphasize, the Spirit is the kind of being that doesn't force itself on others. It comes when it is desired, and it reveals itself when it wants to. And that's not only true of God, as I indicated last night, and I think you agreed with me. We all want to be wanted, don't we? And where we're not wanted, we tend not to show up. And we even use our bodies as a hiding place. We hide in our bodies. We use our bodies to miscue and misguide people because we know it's dangerous to be found. And so we hide. So that's a good question now, and thank you for them. And my apologies for not staying for tea last evening. But I had spoken from 9 o'clock to 5 o'clock yesterday in another place, and I just felt like I should let Trevor take me home and put me to bed. And he did, and I'm grateful for that. But now I will be here this after the service today at tea, and I will stay as long as you can stand it. Okay. All right. Now this evening we're going to talk about the kingdom coming into our world. If you remember the little outline I gave you last time, first evening, practicing the presence of God. Second evening, the kingdom coming into our world. And then tomorrow evening, I'll be talking on taking our world into the kingdom. Taking our world into the kingdom. And I hope that as we go along, that basic outline will become, the rationale of it will become quite clear. So this evening we're going to be talking about the kingdom, and I'm glad to see you have your exploding pencils with you and your pads. Did anyone have a blow up? I'll bet some of you took them home. Let me just give you the points I'm going to cover this evening. You might just jot them down. They're short. Then we'll read some scripture and get into them. The points I'm going to cover are these. God's person. God's person. God's kingdom is the second point. God's kingdom. The third point is God's choice. And now, an hour and a half is about two sermons, and every sermon is supposed to have 3 points, so I'm going to give you 6 points, okay? Man's choice is the fourth point. Fifth point is the redemptive response, the redemptive response. And the last point is the rush to the kingdom. The rush to the kingdom. And now, each one of those I will cover. I'll not spend the same amount of time on each of them. I'll probably spend more time on the first one than any of them. But I think if we can complete that, then tomorrow evening we'll be ready to cue off from that last point, the rush to the kingdom, and talk about how we take our world into the kingdom of God. See, the initiative is first God's. He brings the kingdom into our world. And then once we have caught the sound and caught the life of the kingdom, then we can take our world back into the kingdom. And that's our part of the transaction. Read some scripture first from the 145th Psalm. Now these are going to be about the kingdom. The 145th Psalm. And encourage you to read this whole psalm. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 13. Unless I get carried away, I may and have to read a little more of it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord. Now you see, that's the presence of God. That's the creation covenant we were talking about. And the godly ones shall bless thee, O Lord. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Skip down to 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. You know, you can just put it down. God's not going to do anything wrong. You can always remember that. Don't believe anything bad about God. And if you do that, it'll save you a lot of trouble and help you live before his presence. Just don't believe anything bad about him. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he shall destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever. I see that's the understanding of the covenant of God with his people that characterizes the Old Testament. Now, a few words from Luke, Matthew 11. This is an interesting statement about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, also his kinsperson, a cousin. And John had been thrown in prison, and now he sends his own disciples to ask Jesus if Jesus is really the Messiah. Verse 3, and he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, now here is the manifestation of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. "Go and report to John that what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from being offended by me." That's the manifestation of the kingdom. Now then, Jesus makes a few comments about John. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than John the Baptist." You ever think of yourself in that connection? As being greater than John the Baptist? You see, the difference of context has changed now vastly, so that after the coming of Jesus, ordinary people walk into the kingdom of heaven and are transformed and become greater than the greatest that had ever been born of woman. Being born of woman, born into the kingdom. Those who are born into the kingdom have a new relationship to the God who rules everything. And standing in that relationship, they are greater than anyone who is merely born of woman. One other passage now, and this is the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. This tells us something very important now about this kingdom. This is the Apostle Paul, who lived from and ministered from the kingdom of God. This is 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and verses 16 through 18. And Paul is talking about the difficulty of his life as a minister, and also the triumph of his life as a minister. And here's what he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man or outer person is decaying..." That outer person is the visible one, the one you can see in the mirror. And that one is wearing out, if you want to use different language. "Yet our inner person," that is the spiritual reality of Paul, or of you, the spiritual reality, "is being renewed day by day." So you have the visible realm, and in the visible realm, everything is running down. Everything is running down. You know about the law of entropy? Every organized system becomes disorganized. And having watched my face in the mirror for several decades, I can say yes. Yes. My organized system is becoming disorganized. But now look, the inner system is not becoming disorganized. But rather, it is increasing, strengthening. And he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." And now, get this verse. "While we look not at the things that are seen." Well, what else do you look at than things that are seen? Visible things. You see, that's the thought of the one who has only been born of woman. All they can see is the visible. But for those who have been born of the Spirit into the kingdom of God, finish the sentence now, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen. What are the things which are not seen? Those are the spiritual things. Above all, that is God, but as I'm going to say to you now emphatically and repeatedly tonight, that is also you, because you are a spiritual being. God is the Father of spirits, and He created each of you a spiritual being. So now when we think of the kingdom of God, we have to understand that it is a spiritual reality and that God is bringing it into the visible world. The visible world was meant to be ruled by it in the first place. For example, your body and mine were built to live in relationship to God. We're built to receive Him, to live in His presence, to act cooperatively with Him, to live in a conversational relationship with Him. They're built for that. And they only work well when they're in that relationship. And then extending that now to our point last evening about the presence coming through us to others and to the world only works right when it is in subjection to a humanity that is in subjection to God. The spiritual is the fundamental reality. And we want to begin now with our first topic, the person of God. I'm going to try to put some things up here that will help us follow more closely. The person of God. Yesterday evening at breakfast, there was a program on television, and a man by the name of Block, a Professor Block from your university here, I understand he's a professor of applied mathematics and astronomy, and very interesting man. He was explaining about a book that he's recently published, and unfortunately I didn't get the name of the book, but in the book what he's doing is working out what at least in our country we call the anthropocentric principle of cosmology, which is the idea that in order to understand the cosmos, you can look at it as being produced to bring forth humanity. Very strange thing that's happened in science. And that is, many years ago, there was an anthropocentric universe. It was thought that the Earth was the center of the universe, and everything went around that. And then along came Galileo and Copernicus and others and taught us that, no, we're not at the center of the universe. And so a long period of development in the history of science has concentrated on making the human species less and less relevant to the understanding of the cosmos. But then, gradually, as we have come to know more about the cosmos, it has become astonishingly clear that if there were the tiniest of variations in fundamental variables of the so-called Big Bang, and what happened after it, there simply wouldn't be an Earth, and there wouldn't be human beings. And there are many ramifications, many parts of that, but just there wouldn't be the kinds of elements that are needed to produce the human body. Mr. Block said something that I've heard said in a number of contexts of scientific and philosophical thought in recent years. He said, it now takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer. It now takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer. Now, actually, that's what the Apostle Paul said many, many centuries ago in the first chapter of Romans. And you can read it there. If you read Romans 1, 19 through 20, you'll see that he taught that. And in fact, pagan philosophers also taught it. Epictetus taught it. It's just been a general teaching. But you see, we have been through a period in human history when actually we haven't been smart enough to keep up with our own cleverness. And so we have kind of stumbled over ourselves. And now I think as we look at the cosmos, we're beginning to see what has been said all along in Scripture and out. And that is that the universe we see is the handwork of a non-physical being, of a spiritual being, of God. Now, that's interesting, but it really begins to get interesting when we delve into the issue of what is spirit. And that's what I have up here on the board, and I want to, or on the screen. I'm so used to a classroom that it's always a board. And I hope you can look at that, read that, and I'll be going over some of these points. So if you can't, maybe you can get something down on your pad. What is spiritual being or reality? That's the question. Would you just jot that down? What is spiritual being or reality? What is it? And we need now to try to give some understanding to that so that we can both understand God and his kingdom and us as his subjects. Because we too are spiritual beings, and we come together in the spiritual realm to form our relationship with God's kingdom and to achieve the kind of world that God intended. So we start out by saying that spiritual being is unbodily personal power. I've used the phrase here, it is personal power that can exist independently of bodies. Personal power that can exist independently of bodies. Physical power and physical reality is dependent on a kind of reality that is not bodily. Okay? And in our world today, we need to say that loudly and strongly. Even in many seminaries and church meetings, we need to say that loudly and strongly, because there is a great embarrassment about there being a purely spiritual being. And spirituality is often presented in some way that makes it dependent upon matter, or upon the body, or upon humanity, or perhaps upon the world as a whole. And you'll hear many tendencies of thought over the talk shows and in books and bookstores that lead in that direction. The biblical conception of this is that God is a being that exists independently of body, and he is a being of such immense power that it's easier for him to exist than to not exist. The standard way of describing that is to say he is a necessary being. He cannot not exist. He is so great. Just pause on that a moment to let you think about it. Now you see, if you are continually thinking of being as physical, you're apt to say, oh no, there can't be anything like that. Because all physical being ceases to exist, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what you look at the largest galaxy in the universe and give it enough time and it won't be there anymore. So physical reality does cease to exist. But spiritual reality is unbodily personal power. Now to say it's personal means it consists of things such as thoughts, feelings, valuations, choices, habits, character. Those are the things that you find in your own personality, and those are the things which you read the scripture, you find, make up God's personality. For example, God created. Now, what is creation? It's an act of will, isn't it? It involves thought and choice, character, creation, creative will, is the essence of spiritual being. And that's one of the reasons why you're a spiritual being. Because you are creative. You love to create. And now going back to our teaching from last evening, That is the creation covenant. God created human beings, including you, and sent you into the world to create good. Now, he meant that we do that under him, but we live in a world where choices have taken us away from it. Let's just understand now, spiritual being is personal reality, and it is creative will. And when we think of God's creative will, you want to remember that here we have something that is self-determining. Nothing else determines it. And when you look at the third chapter of Exodus, you see God saying to Moses, because Moses, as you or I, if you were to come across a bush in your yard that was burning and was not consumed, you would be interested. And Moses, in the desert, saw a bush that was burning. Actually, it was just glowing. You remember what we said last night about glowing? It was just glowing, and that's why it didn't consume it. You can glow too, and it won't burn you up. You glow with the presence of God, it won't burn you up. Actually, it will just make life go as it should. But it was glowing, and Moses turned aside, and a voice spoke to him and gave him a job, gave him a commission to go back to his people in Egypt and lead them out of their bondage. And Moses said what we would all say, who are you? Right. Who are you? What is your name? And you remember there in Exodus 3, God's answer to that question. My name is I am that I am. I am that I am. And what that statement means is my being is determined by myself. I exist because of me. I am the one who is totally self-sufficient and undetermined by anything else. Now, you and I are spirit, but we're not like that, are we? We are determined by something else. God, who is spirit, as John 4:25 says, John tells us that God is spirit, and that means that God is self-determined, self-sufficient, self-directed being. Do you have in your hymn book the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise? Don't you love that hymn? That's one of the greatest hymns about the nature of God. And just go on through those wonderful verses about the nature of God. And you see, you get the grand picture of what God is like. Now, God, however, is not only spirit. He is the father of our spirits. And you'll see that in Hebrews 12:9. When you came into being, that was not an act of your physical parents. Your physical parents created your body, but they did not create your spirit. God created your spirit and put it into the world with your body. That's his way of giving us our place in history, as we were talking about it last night. He put your spirit into your body, and when you get rid of your body, you will return your spirit back to God. You remember what Jesus said on the cross? Into thy hands I commend my body. What? Spirit. Soul? No, not soul either, right? Not body. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. See? Your spirit is the fundamental element of your life. And that is what you return to God as. You return to God as a spirit. And when you go back to God as a spirit, you bear in yourself the soul that constitutes your identity. And that soul carries in it the marks of your body. You will always be, I will always be the son of Albert and Mamie Willard. I will always be the person who was born on September the 4th. Let's see, when was that? 1935 in Buffalo, Missouri. And when I am in heaven with a new body and a redeemed spirit, my immortal soul will still have that identity. Now, that's important for us to understand, because you will meet many people who talk about us as spiritual beings, but they believe in reincarnation. And they believe that you just keep coming back. You keep coming back. You see, the problem with that is it's a misreading of the nature of human personality. Human personality is essentially defined by the particular body that they are created with. This body, Plato thought that bodies were like coats. You just wore one out, threw it away, and got another one. And the same person would continue through all those coats. But they're not like that. I am, in my personality, always, though a spiritual being, I am individuated, defined, identified by means of my body. And of course that means my parents, my family, my nation, my culture, my race, my language, all of that goes into the makeup of my identity. That's very important to understand. God is Father of spirits. Now, you are capable then of existing apart from the body you now have. And that troubles a lot of people in today's world. For example, in the academic setting, there's a real prejudice against the idea that God could be inhabiting the sky, filling space, present in the heavens. And there's a real prejudice against treating a human being as something spiritual. See, there's the overwhelming tendency to try to understand everything in terms of the material, of the physical. And that takes the form of the identification of the person with the brain. For example, in your television productions and most lectures you will hear about the human personality in seminars and elsewhere, you'll be told that you are your brain. And that often comes out graphically in terms of fictional brain transplants. You know about those, you see them. And you know that soon someone's going to transplant a brain. That's going to be done. Some people think it may have been attempted in communist China or in some other countries where they don't control such things. So it's going to be very important. And it's going to be interesting to see who wakes up, isn't it? Right? The one who had the brain or the one who had the body? So now, when they transplanted hearts, you remember there was a big discussion about would that affect their character? You remember that? Now I want to tell you that, number one, the person that wakes up is, first of all, is going to be very confused, I'm sure. But the second thing I want to say to you is, and I'm telling you this now, not as a prophet, but just as someone who spends a lot of time working in the field, but I'm telling it to you so you can check me when it happens, okay? The person who wakes up, if anyone wakes up, is going to be the person who had the body, not the person who had the brain. The brain is just another piece of meat. That's all it is. Some people eat brains and scrambled eggs together. And when they do, they're not eating a person. You know. The brain is an organ. It's like the heart. Aristotle thought the brain was a cooling system. And if you look at one, it looks kind of like an air conditioner or something. Doesn't know that stuff. Right? All right. I see we have a lot of prejudices about this. And the idea, for example, if God is in the heavens, you should be able to go up and look and find him. Now, what I'm talking to you about now is extremely influential in all of academic life and even in the seminaries where ministers are trained. And in many of them, it is accepted as a dogma that God cannot be a spiritual substance in the sky. And what I want to tell you is, he very well can be. Just like you can be a spiritual substance in your body. See, you occupy your body, but we open you up and look around in there, we won't find you, will we? Even if we look in your brain, we won't find you. We won't even find one of your thoughts. We'll just find a lot of messy stuff. that's supposed to function well in a living person, but doesn't do well when the spirit has departed. See? I see God occupies space like you occupy your body. And just as I can't open you up and find you somewhere there, you can't shoot a rocket into heaven and find God unless he decides to show up. Now, you remember the Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut, went out on the rocket and came back and announced to the satisfaction of all good communists that God wasn't out there. Reminds me of Bob Ingersoll, the American village atheist, who went around challenging people, and he used to have a standard part of his lecture where he would take out his watch and put it on the podium and say, "Now, in 5 minutes, if God doesn't strike me dead with lightning, there is no God." He did that all of his life. God never struck him. God probably had something better to do, don't you imagine? You know, imagine a fly in your house that says that. If there is a person living here, if they don't strike me with a fly swatter in 5 minutes, there's no person living in this house. So you drop your vacuuming or whatever you're doing, and to prove to that fly that you exist? Hardly. Hardly. I doubt any of you would even worry about it. See, Bob Ingersoll was taken care of in time. Everything's taken care of in time. God, you know, God doesn't have to be mean to run the universe. He doesn't have to be mean to run. He just has to be God. And that takes care of it. Right? So we have to understand now that spirit is here, and now just as while I can't find you by probing around in your body, still I can come and shake your hand and introduce myself and talk, and lo and behold, I found you, didn't I? I found you without even cutting your body open. See? So now let's keep those things in mind. I just want to emphasize finally that spirit is power. It is power. It makes things happen. In fact, the whole physical universe is a manifestation of the energy and power of the Spirit of God. You know Einstein's little equation, E equals MC squared. Now that's a formula for translating energy into matter. We don't use it that way, do we? What are we interested in? We're interested in getting matter into energy. But God goes the other way. Now, he usually does very little of that now without involving us. He wants to involve us in the operation. So, for example, if Jesus comes to earth and he has a bunch of hungry people here, several thousand of them. He wants to know how we can feed them. And they say, well, we don't have enough money. It'd break the bank to buy food for these people, and we couldn't get it anywhere anyway. So he says, well, have you got anything here? And they say, there's a kid here. His mommy sent his lunch with him. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So Jesus just says, well, have everyone sit down. And then Jesus looked up into heaven. Guess who was there? Right. Looked up into heaven, blessed it, and broke it, and just kept breaking it, and kept breaking it, and kept breaking it, and kept breaking it. Where do you think all that matter came from? Where did it come from? Now remember, energy into matter. Where do you think it came from? Just kept breaking it and breaking it. Everyone ate, and they had 12 baskets full to take home to mama. So here's interest on your lunch. Where do you suppose that matter came from? a healing that happens in response to prayer. Changes occur in the physical realm. See, that's God. Now we want to remember that spirit is force, it is energy, it is power. And we must not be obsessed with the physical. Because if we're obsessed with the physical, we'll never understand the physical. It's only in terms of the spiritual that we can understand the physical. Now, God, in conjunction with your spiritual nature, has made an eternal destiny for you. An eternal destiny for you. I said this last night now, and I have to say it again, because really, other than the specific teachings about Jesus and his work in us, the most important thing I have to say to you, and I hope every one of you now are going to hear this and understand it, the most important thing I have to say to you is, you are never going to stop existing. You are going to exist forever. You will never stop being. And in fact, if you will enter into spiritual life now by faith in Christ and begin to interact with God's world, you will never experience what we know as death from this side. Death will be nothing to you. If you live for the physical, death will still be something to you. It will be something to you, even though you still continue to exist. See, I want you to understand that you don't have any choice about this. You're stuck with it. You have no choice about it. You will not cease to exist. The only choice you have is how you're going to continue existing. So you want to be planning now on what you're going to be doing 400 years from now. You want to be thinking about that. And if you're thinking of your life only in terms of until your entropy finally gets the best of you and they have to haul your carcass off somewhere, if you're thinking of your life only in those terms, you are incredibly short-sighted. As the Egyptians discovered a long time ago, we're dead a lot longer than we're alive in the physical sense. So if you want to plan for life, you plan for the part that comes after what looks like death from this side. Doesn't look like death from that side, but it looks like death from this side because we have to take care of the remains. And it isn't just Christians that know these things. I mean, Socrates, any of you ever read Plato's Apology, Crito, Phaedo, writings of Plato. Plato, you remember, was a very, Socrates was a very famous Greek philosopher who was brought up on trumped up charges and condemned to die and refused to escape, even though it would have been easy. And they come down to the last few hours before he's going to drink hemlock, and his friends are saying, how are we going to bury you? You know, what are we going to do? And he said, you can bury me if you can catch me. He didn't plan on being buried, because he knew what I'm telling you about the spiritual nature of the human being. D.L. Moody used to say, the great American evangelist, used to say, some of these days you'll hear that I'm dead. Don't believe it. He said, I will never have been as alive am I as I am at that point. I'm going to say to you again now, and I say this with all the force I can gather. I know that God wants you to believe this, and I hope it will sink in. You are never going to cease to exist. God has an eternal plan for you. He knew you before he created the worlds, and he intended for you to fulfill your role in history. As I said last evening, and we put up on the screen, you are God's paintbrush for your little point in human history. And he intends to paint something good and eternal with you. And you have some choice as to how that turns out. But God's intentions for you are that you should receive a kingdom and you should reign with him forever and ever. You remember the passage from Matthew 25, where the king, Jesus it is, says to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Talking about you. He's talking about you. Talking about me. And this little period we have before what seems to be physical death is only a little period to get ready for the real action, which comes later. Not that this isn't real, but it is only preparatory. And when I talk a little more about kings and kingdoms in a moment, I hope you'll understand more of that. See, it's the things that are not seen that are eternal. So the significance of physical death is as a passage. Now you see, when we miss that, then we take the things of this life to be absolutely fundamental importance. I watch people with the most expensive cars, suits, the highest positions, fight over things that are no more significant for life than the bone that two dogs are fighting over in the alley. And yet they will just rip and tear one another and carry on as if this was so important. It's not important. Most of the things that people fight about have no significance at all. Their fighting has a significance, but not what they're fighting about, because their fighting is significant for their spiritual part. I see, when we understand that the things in this life have only significance in relationship to the eternal part of the beings, of the persons who are involved, then we have begun to have the right prospects. And the things that are not seen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. So the significance of physical death is as a passage. And I've put up here on the board, and I'm not going to take time to go through them, but if you copy those passages down, you will notice what Jesus and the New Testament says about death. In fact, Jesus says here in John 8:51-52, he says, "Anyone who believes in me will never taste death." Never taste death. So if you're planning on that, you're in for a surprise. Hebrews 2 talks about how his death delivered us from death. 2 Timothy 1:10 talks about how he abolished death. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, I'll leave that up a moment. All right, that's God's person. The other points will go a great deal faster, so don't leave me now. God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is his effective care. God's kingdom is his effective care over his own person and all of his creation. Now, the verses we read from Psalm 145 tells us that the kingdom of God is from everlasting to everlasting. It is his effective care over his person and over his creation. You have a kingdom too. Even now you have a kingdom. May not look like too much compared to some others, but you have a kingdom. Your kingdom is the range of your willpower. What you can choose and affect and govern is your kingdom. Sometimes on engines, we have a little part known as a governor. It governs the engine. It controls the engine. A kingdom is a government. What you govern is your kingdom. What God governs is his kingdom. The kingdom of God is his effective control. Your kingdom is your effective control. Now, those were made to fit together. Those were made to get fit together, and the creation covenant we talked about last night was a covenant in which the human will and the divine will fit together for good and to create good. God made a choice. Very interesting choice. God's choice was to leave a space where his will could not be done. He chose to leave a space where his will could not be done. Human beings live in that space. He lets them not do his will. He lets them take their little kingdom and try to pretend it's God's kingdom. He lets them try to pretend they run their world. Now see, this is what happened with in the story of the temptation in Genesis 3. Eve knew that she should not eat the fruit. With a little help from one of her soul's enemies, who pretended to be her friend, she was tempted to look at it, to examine it, and here's what she discovered. She discovered that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to look on, and it was desirable to make one wise. Good for food, pleasant to look on, and desirable to make one wise. And so she took the fruit and ate it. See, disobedience of God is always a choice to follow our own instructions rather than God's. And it's always based upon the idea that if we don't take care of ourselves, no one's going to take care of us. So it is actually a lack of trust for God. Disobedience is a lack of trust for God. For example, if I am tempted to lie in a certain situation, what I have done is to decide that I have to take control of things and make them come out right for me. Isn't that true? That's what I decide. I must take control of things and make them come out right for me. You know the little girl in Sunday school who was asked what a lie was? And she said, it's an abomination to God and a very present help in times of trouble. And that's really a very nice little story, because God is the one who's supposed to be a very present help in times of trouble, isn't it? But we learn that, you see. And so we live in a world in which God has made a choice. And he says, I give you the choice of not conforming to my will. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did that because that's the only way he could make his highest creation and complete the universe that was most beautiful, most glorious, have the greatest value to it. And because God is absolutely, infinitely good, he wants to create a universe that is as close to his own goodness as possible. Now, you know, all of these things, like I have a shelf of books that long at home that you wouldn't want to read that talk about these kinds of things. Look, we can make it fairly simple. Isn't it true that if you know that a person, any person you know of, who is a good person and who has excellent abilities, what kind of effect do you expect them to have? You expect them to have a good effect, don't you? And the greater the ability and the greater the goodness in the person, the greater the good they will produce. Are you with me? Isn't that true? And, for example, when we see someone who destroys value, what do we assume about them? They're not good, right? So just take that simple reasoning now and apply it to God, and you'll see why God wants to create a universe with the greatest possible value in it. Simple answer. He's good. He's great. Now there's a special treasure in his creation that bears his own image that had to be brought into being in order that the universe could be as good as possible. And that's human beings. That's human beings. Human beings have not just good things about them, they are like God in their creative will. But you see, that's why God created them with freedom. It's because they are creative. God is free. And he created human beings to be free. And out of that, he's going to bring through history a loving, creative community that will stand forever in the presence of the whole cosmos as a testimony to the greatness and the goodness of God. And if you take those verses in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, and 3:10, and read them, you'll see that that's exactly what the Scripture tells us is the purpose of God's redemptive work with his people. That's where you come in. You're a part of that. So God's choice was to produce a world in which his will could be disregarded. That was God's choice. That was God's choice. Man's choice was to disobey. God's choice was to give man the opportunity to live fully in his kingdom, to be like him, to produce under him the beautiful goodness that would have been the world, was the world before the fall of human beings. There's no fear in it, no hatred in it, no pride and arrogance in it, none of the terrible, destructive things that we see between individuals, between races, between classes. None of that was there. The beautiful world was not distorted and destroyed by human misbehavior in any way. And we get a glimpse of this now once in a while when I'm flying and look out at the earth and the clouds. You're just overwhelmed. You know, out where I live in Los Angeles, you have to fly over about 600 miles of desert to get anywhere. And I always look down at that and I always think, why do I think that's so beautiful? Did you ever see an ugly mountain? Isn't that strange? There's just something about God's creation that's so beautiful and good. And I think of the old hymn that has the line in it about where everything is beautiful and only man is vile. You see, that was man's choice. Man chose to be God himself. He chose to exalt his kingdom over God's kingdom. And the result of that was a disaster. It is the world of sin that we live in. And a young person who grows up, becomes formed in that world, is already keyed to go against God. How many of you folks had to teach your children to lie? They figured it out, didn't they? And a lot of other things. They just figured it out. Now, some things they get some help from their little friends who've already found out. And some of the things they actually learned by watching their parents. I'm sure no one here like that. But that sometimes does happen, I've heard. But you don't have to teach them, do you? They just learn how to do it. See? We come into a world where there is another kingdom, okay? Because the choice of the human being to disobey God and to live on their own, to exalt their own will over God's will, established a kingdom of darkness. I'm not going into the spiritual side of that, though I believe there is one. But, you know, we hear so much about the devil made me do it and all of that sort of thing. You know, the devil doesn't need to help us a lot. You think? I mean, I'm sure there's some involvement there, but we'd probably stir up a pretty big stink if he just didn't have anything to do with it. Sometimes I'm asked if I believe in total depravity, and I don't. I think that basically human beings are good, as I said the other evening. Human beings, they want to do good, but they're prepared to do evil. You see, it's not that we're totally black and worthless and all of that, as sometimes is presented. We're worth so much that Christ sent his Son to die for us, to redeem us. But the truth of the matter is, that's shot through with the readiness to disobey God. Now, what we wind up with, then, is a situation like this. Well, there's a proper order of body, spirit, soul, and God. And there's an improper one. The proper one over here is the one we had before the human choice. God, the human spirit in subordination to God, the human soul, including the mind, in subordination to the human spirit, and the body in subordination to the soul. After the human choice and its disaster, we get a world where the body is on top. And that's the world around you, folks. The body is on top. That's why, for example, death is the ultimate threat in most cases, because the body is on top. I quoted to you, I believe, last evening, the verse from Matthew 12, where Jesus says, "Do not fear those who have the power to kill the body." Don't fear those who have the power to kill the body. But if the body is on top, you're going to fear them, aren't you? So the fear of death, the killing of the body, is the ultimate threat. Or perhaps torture of the body, hurting the body, but it's all bodily. And so that is the governing principle of the fallen world. And then the soul is in subjection to the body. It is in subjection to the body because the body is the primary focus that the soul uses to run the life. And the spirit is in subjection to that. And then along comes God, and guess what? He gets to be subjected to all of it. So the outcome of this system is idolatry. And idolatry is always a system where human beings try to use God. That's one reason why idolatry is so attractive, is because it presents us with a God who can be used by us. After all, we make him, don't we? We make our idols, and the prophets are often making fun of idolaters, because there's one passage where one of the prophets says, well, you go out and take a tree and you cut it down and you use part of it to cook your meal and you use another part of it to warm yourself, and you say, oh, that feels so good. And you have a little leftover and you make a little idol out of it. Bow down to it. See, God winds up on the bottom of this system. Now, Paul, for example, tells us that a covetous person is an idolater. See, a covetous, why are they idolaters? Because they have elevated to the ultimate in their lives material goods. So when the old Apostle John gets ready to summarize the things that are in the world, he goes right back to the things that Eve found in the fruit. The things that are in the world are bodily desires, the lust of the flesh, the desires to see good and look good, the lust of the eyes, the will to dominate others. The pride of life, he calls it. Those are the three things. So we've got a system here of evil that is oppressive and destructive, and it is against God. Now, why isn't that in the kingdom of God? Go back now to the statement about what God's kingdom is. It is his effective care over himself and his creations. And in the kingdom of darkness, God allows things to go without his effective care. Ultimately, he's in control. But immediately, he's not, because he chooses not to be. He chooses not to be. And when we see terrible things happen, in many cases, I don't want to give any simplistic answers to this sort of situation, but in many cases we see terrible things happen. We say, why is that allowed to happen? And the answer is, in many cases, because God has backed off of this and allowed human beings to be in control. Often we talk about when good things happen to bad people. You see, we're in a battle zone. We now have two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. It isn't that the kingdom of God is not here. The kingdom of God is here. It's always here in the sense that God is present, but he's not always manifestly present. He's not always watching the chicken coop. He may have left you to guard it or me to guard it. And our failures are going to be our failures. So now our response would be naturally to return to the kingdom of God. But naturally, we're caught up in our own evil, and so now coming to the fifth point, we have to receive the redemption, the redemptive response of God to this whole situation. The redemptive response of God. And God's redemptive response culminates in Jesus Christ. Doesn't begin there. And people have often wondered, well, why didn't God, just as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't God send Jesus Christ right then? Couldn't he have sent him then and killed him and got his blood and all that sort of thing? He could have done that right then, couldn't he? But he didn't. Waited for centuries, centuries. Why? I go back to a theme from last night. It's because human beings and human response is significant, and God leaves people free to respond and to grow. He doesn't just burst upon people. He allows them a time to think, to understand, to choose, to make choices. And in the process of history, he found one fellow that he could start the redemptive response through. Now, he didn't leave the rest of humanity alone. God is not a secret to humanity generally. One of the reasons why the book of Job is in the Bible is to make it clear to us that God is present throughout the world, and when good people reach out for God, even if they are not perfect, God reaches back to them. One of the things you want to understand about Job is he's not a covenant person. Job is not a Jew. He's probably an Edomite. Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. And Job had dealings with God. And he had such good dealings with God that God bragged on him. Do you remember that? And if you see what happens, you may want God not to brag on you. One day Satan came before God, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" See? And don't worry about Job now. Job did very well, and I'm sure that when you get to heaven and you meet Job, you can ask him, "Job, are you glad you went through all of that?" And he's going to say, "Oh, yes, I'm glad. I went through all of that." Wouldn't take anything for it. So don't worry about Job. Okay. God's going to do what is right by everyone, and Job did fine. But Job was not a covenant person. God did not begin his redemptive work in human history through him. The redemptive response came through an individual by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is our father spiritually. We are the children of Abraham by faith. The faith of Abraham is the faith we live in. It is completed by the progress from Abraham onward through Jesus Christ. But just like Abraham, we trust God and are justified by our faith in God. Now, our faith comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world, gave his life first, not by dying, but by living. And by living, he brought the kingdom of the heavens and made it available to everyone. made it available to everyone. Before, it had been available, but not to everyone. Anyone could come and become a Jew. Anyone could become and become a proselyte, a foreigner. And the prophets were very clear about this. You didn't have to be a Jew in the biological sense to be one of God's people. But it was difficult to break out of the culture. And Jesus came and set the kingdom of heaven on the earth in his own person. And he came preaching Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:15, over and over in the scriptures you see it, repent for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, I want to tell you what that means in plain language. It simply means that the rule of God was now available so you could walk right into it by trusting Jesus Christ. It was available in him as a person. And it's like saying, you're walking along here and you say, turn for the kitchen is at hand. Right? It wasn't that there was something about to happen that maybe didn't. It was that the kingdom of the heavens was available in Jesus Christ. Now do you remember what I read to you from Matthew 11 when John sent his disciples to ask, are you the one? Do you remember what Jesus' answer was? He said, what did he say? The blind see, the lame are healed, so on, and there's gospel preached to the poor. Good news for the poor. Good news for the rich too, but that wasn't so unusual. What was unusual was that there was good news for the poor. What did that mean? That meant in the person of Jesus Christ, anyone could walk into the kingdom of the heavens. That's true today. You don't have to know a lot about it. The name of Jesus Christ is like the telephone that's installed. That's the number. You just dial that number. God will respond. Call out to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and the response will be there, wherever you may be, because you see, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual reality. It can be present anywhere. It isn't limited to time and space. And all over this world, there are people who have known practically nothing theologically, but they have heard about Jesus Christ, and they have called out to God in his name. And they have met God through that. I can tell you story after story about it. You probably already know them. See, the important thing was that when Jesus came on earth and people listened to him and they watched him, they realized that God was present. He was present in Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus sent his own disciples out, read Matthew 9 and 10 and read Luke 11, 10 and 11, you'll see. When he sent his own disciples out, the kingdom of God was present in them. And they preached exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now the word repent means to think about how you've been living your life, to think about how you've thought about things, to renew your understanding of life in the light of the fact that you can now trust Jesus Christ and return to the fullness of the presence of God and live in the creation covenant with him now. Repent. The kingdom of the heavens is now available to you. When Jesus sent his people out to preach the kingdom of the heavens, to announce it and to bring the message across Israel, he said, if you go into a place and they don't receive you, wipe the dust off of your feet as a witness that you were there and that you preached and that they rejected you. And it will rise up in the day of judgment as a testimony against them. But say unto them, nevertheless, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has come nigh unto you. You see, they brought the kingdom of heaven in their own personalities. This is the redemption response that God made to man's choices. And it stands out so beautifully in the Gospels. Story after story. One of my favorites is in the 8th chapter of Matthew. The eighth chapter of Matthew is just after what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure that this man now that emerges as Jesus comes out of that teaching, a leper comes up. And I'm sure that he had heard Jesus and watched him because of what he says. And here comes a leper, and you know, he had to call out as he came towards Jesus that he was a leper, or ring a little bell, or let people know. And people were backing away, and this man was coming towards Jesus. He had heard what he had said. He had seen what he did. And he says in a halting, timid way, "You know, Master, if you wanted to heal me, if you wanted to heal me, not that you would necessarily, but if you wanted to heal me, you could make me clean." And you can just see the hesitation in the way he approaches, and the wording, I think, manifests that. Jesus' response is just so straightforward and loving. It is the response of an infinite God of love who has infinite power, who has come down, and that's why people, when they saw him, recognized that the kingdom of God was present in him. You remember what he said? He said, "Oh, I want to. I want to heal you." And he didn't just say it. The scripture says he reached out and touched him. And you know what significance that had to that leper. There's one thing you did not do was to touch a leper. Think of what it's like to live and to be untouchable, not be touched. I have a feeling that Jesus didn't just sort of reach out and go, like that, you know. I have a feeling he put his arm around his shoulder and said to him, I want to heal you. I have a feeling he stood there while the leprosy drained off of his body and the fresh new flesh appeared. You see, the kingdom of the heavens was present in Jesus. That is God's redemptive response to the human choice. That's God's response today to the human choices that you may have made or that I may have made, that have been made around us in our world. It is a response which says you can do what is right. You can receive what is good. All you have to do is to set yourself for it in trust of Jesus Christ. Now we need to come to the last point, and we can make the transition very simply. If you look at the works that Jesus did, for example, when he came and brought the kingdom down in his own person and opened the door to every human being, no matter what kind they are or how badly they had erred or where they're found, if you just look at that, you see, you're going to find something interesting. Everything that Jesus did, I can't think of any miracle that he did except the cases where he raised the dead, where the person involved didn't have to do something in response. This is not a passive kind of thing. So here's a man, he's teaching in the temple, and the man is there with a withered hand, is drawn up or something like this, and Jesus gives a little teaching, and it's the Sabbath, and he asks if it is all right to heal on the Sabbath, and you know what? They can't figure out whether it's all right or not. They have to stand there and think about that. You know the old Jack Benny routine where the robber sticks him up and says, "Your money or your life." And he stands there, and the guy says, "Your money or your life." And he says, I'm thinking. I'm thinking. You know, it's amazing sometimes what people have to think about. Now, here's a man with a withered hand. And the question is it okay to fix him? You'd think people would say, "Oh, yeah, that'd be great. God would like that." Wouldn't you think that? Oh, no, they had to think about it. They actually couldn't even come up with an answer. This is one of the places in the scripture where it talks about Jesus getting angry. He says he looked about him angrily. Well, how could you be anything else if you had the love of God in your heart? You see, he was manifesting the kingdom. He was an expression of the love of God. He looked about him angrily. And then he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. Now you might think an appropriate response would be, well, you know, it's withered. I can't. Heal it, and then I'll stretch it forth. You see what I'm getting at? See, that's Jesus' way. It is to call you out. You act. And that's when the contact is made. That's when the contact is made. You see, we're made to be significant. We're made to be active. Jesus finds a blind man, spits on the ground, makes mud, puts it on his eyes, says, go wash. And he says, I can't, I'm blind. Man comes, crippled, on a litter. And he says, take up thy bed and walk. The man says, I can't. Don't you see? I'm crippled. Now you see that. Oh, watch the way this works, folks. Okay? Because now you see there's not only a redemptive response from God to man's terrible choice, but there's got to be a rush into the kingdom. And it begins with the individual saying, I don't care. I'm going. Tell me I can't. I'm going to do it anyway. Poor old blind guy hollering, Jesus! Jesus! Heal me! And they're all saying, shh, shut up, shut up. Don't disturb the service. And he just keeps hollering louder. See? And Jesus says, who is this? Bring him. And I love that verse where he says, casting away his garment. Get this overcoat off of me. I'm going. You see, that's the response that is adequate to receive God's sending the kingdom in Jesus' form. That's the response we want to have in life. The passage in Matthew 11 that we read says, until John, the law and the prophets were preached. That was a wonderful gift to the world, the law and the prophets. I can just go back there and practically float, reading and delving into these, seeing the wonderful things that have happened. But John, even John, though he announced the kingdom, did not live in it the way that you and I can. Indeed, the way the people around Jesus could. And that verse says that until John, the law and the prophets were preached. But since then, the kingdom of heaven is announced. And the language there is really fascinating. It says the kingdom suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Now, this is not talking about people with AK-47s and Uzis. And that verse has been so terribly misused. Luke 16:16 is the parallel passage. It says, now everyone presses into the kingdom. See, that's the blind guy. He's just rushing in. Don't stand on formalities. People, violent people, these are people who are just going to push down the gates and go in anyway. These were the masses that followed Jesus because of their need and their desperation and their will to live from the kingdom that he represented. These were the prostitutes and the tax gatherers These were Nicodemus coming by night because he didn't want his colleagues to know, you see. But he came. These are the people who are not standing on proprieties. They are the people who are going to have the prize. Jesus told a parable about a pearl merchant who found a pearl of great price. And it was so valuable that he went home and scraped together all of his little pearls and took them and cashed them in to buy the one great pearl. Jesus said, you know, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. See, that's the response to the kingdom. That's the rush to the kingdom. And when we catch the vision, then we're ready to move. We're ready to begin to take our old bodies that are laden with the wrong tendencies and begin to learn how we can begin to fill them with righteousness. We're ready to learn how we can take every aspect of our life, our work, our family, and everything else, and bring it right into the kingdom of God. We're ready to begin to receive the power of the kingdom to do the works of Jesus. We can no longer remain content to just live in a world that is going downhill, where evil is triumphant, where sickness is unchallenged, where the kingdom of darkness has its way. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to give us the word for us. Let your Spirit quicken our hearts and minds that we might be permanently modified in our thinking and in our behavior as we move towards the kingdom. No matter how far we may have moved toward it or how far we may have moved away from it, tonight let us see its beauty in the face of Jesus Christ and say, this is the pearl of great price. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 34 from the Methodist hymn book, number 34.